Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
Good morning, church family. It is so good to be with you this morning. It is a joy and pleasure and privilege to preach God's word and to be with you. We have some of our Eastside Community Church sponsored missionaries here today, the Monteros from Japan. Monteros, where are you at? Will you raise your hand? Back there. He's back there. Be sure to say hi. There you go. Stand up right there. Want to put our hands together for one of our missionaries from Japan. I don't think he brought me back any sushi, though, so let's not keep clapping too long. But just kidding. No. Be sure to say hi to one of our missionaries. We love them. We have a luncheon coming up where we're going to talk more about the nations and God's work overseas coming very soon. So say hi to one of our missionaries. And those of you who support First Coast Women's Services, it's a ministry that we support here at Eastside Community Church that helps women and various kinds of pregnancy needs as we continue to fight for life and what God wants. We did a baby bottle campaign this past year, as we've done for several years in a row, and we raised $2,194.02. So good job, church family. Last year, we raised a little bit more. And so next year, God willing, let's try to break our record. And we are just trying to be faithful. And every time we see an opportunity to give and give to the nations and to the poor and the outcasts, it's a Holy Spirit-led decision. Why don't we use our means to bless and serve others who need help? And that's the essence of Christianity, is to love God and to love neighbor. And today, this morning, we're looking at a passage that actually deals with this idea of stewardship and money. As we continue our sermon series through the parables of Jesus. And we're looking at this very hard-hitting sermon in the Gospel of Luke that deals with the rich and the poor and heaven and hell and the outcasts. And we're looking at this understanding of what does it mean to follow Jesus? What is the evidence that you have been saved? And you may have seen this statistic somewhere before, but I saw a stat one time that said if you make over $34,000 a year, you are richer than 98% of the world. Of the world. Not Florida, not your neighborhood, not your country, of the world. And so when we read Bible passages that talk about the rich, our minds often think of Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk. Surely it's him. Surely it's that guy. But actually, scripturally speaking, it actually might be talking about you and I. Wealth is a major blessing that can and should be pursued by God's people for enjoyment and so that you can steward it wisely and correctly. However, success sometimes often brings distractions and temptations, and you become selfish and self-indulgent if you don't know the living God. It can also blind you from the needs of your neighbors, causing you not to live out the ethical code of the Christian life, which is love God and love neighbor. If you easily have all of your personal needs met, if you become financially independent at a young age, if you live out the American dream, we are going to appropriately praise you and thank you and honor you. But at the same time, we're going to warn you because that might make you feel like, well, I don't really need God. What do I need God for? The passage in this morning in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31 teaches that true saving faith in Jesus is demonstrated by love for neighbor. True saving faith in Jesus is demonstrated by good works and fruit, and in particular, being concerned for the poor and the outcast and the marginalized and the destitute around you. This is a hard-hitting sermon this morning. It deals with heaven and hell and money and wealth. And here at Eastside, we love the Bible and we preach the Bible. And our whole goal is to invite all to know Christ and to make him known. And we don't want to shy away from the difficult passages of Scripture. We don't just want to take what we like and dismiss what we don't. We don't just want to make people feel good and only try to win people to coming here and not actually winning people to Christ. We really want to preach the whole counsel of God because we believe the Word of God is enough to build us, strengthen us, bless us. It's sufficient for all that we need to live a godly life. And yet sometimes some church services and some sermons and some passages don't really sit that well with us. And sometimes it can feel kind of convicting or difficult. And my prayer this morning is that this sermon would comfort those of you who are struggling and maybe disturb some of you that maybe you don't know God and you've been putting that off. So the heart this morning is all a love and concern and care. Don't run away from that sense of conviction. Embrace that. Hopefully it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you and drawing you to a specific kind of application for your life. So let's look at Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. It's in the Gospel of Luke, and one of the main themes of the book of Luke, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them are true. All of them are biographical sketches of Jesus' life. And the book of Luke records by a physician, a brilliant doctor, Dr. Luke, records everything Jesus said and did. And of all the Gospels, Luke has more of Jesus' words than any other one. You'll see a lot of red in there. And of all the Gospels, they all have their main distinct feel and theme and target audience and target market that they were trying to reach. And for specifically for Luke, this brilliant physician was writing that this Messiah, this Christ, this Savior, who left heaven to earth and lived a humble, godly life and eventually dies on the cross and rises from the dead, this promised Messiah for the nation of Israel and now for all people everywhere, this promised Messiah has come for specifically the poor, the outcast, the destitute, the marginalized. In this chapter, Luke chapter 16 is often referred to as the money chapter. It is not just a teaching for us today, but it was also an indictment on the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religious leaders of that day, and they were lovers of money. I'm not just making that up. That's actually verbatim in the Bible. They were lovers of money. They ridiculed Jesus. They had a secular ideology on wealth and possessions. They loved doing religious stuff and being seen on the outside as holy and righteous, but inside they were wolves. And so this passage is an indictment on the Pharisees. It is also in part of what theologians refer to as the travel narrative from chapter 9 to 19 when Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem and is teaching about discipleship to his disciples. At Eastside, we're inviting all to know Christ and to make him known. That middle part, to know Christ, is discipleship. And this is life-on-life discipleship of Jesus speaking about this is what it means to follow Jesus. It also reveals the great reversal. Like one of the themes of the book of Luke is the great reversal that will one day happen. The upside down kingdom that today there are people who are exalted and in high positions with tons of wealth and fame and social media followers, but they do not know God, and one day they will be humbled tremendously. And then there are those who are poor and struggling financially and living paycheck to paycheck and have dysfunctional homes and feel like no one notices them and struggle with all kinds of financial and health problems, and all they have is Jesus in this world, and one day they will be exalted. It reveals the great reversal, the upside down kingdom, and how so much our way of thinking, especially in American 21st century, and the way we think about money and wealth and romance and life and retirement does not always align with what Scripture teaches. So this is why we constantly need to be nourished in God's Word, because all throughout the week we're looking at social media and the news and we're being transformed and our minds are going away and drifting from God. And coming to church functions as a means to reorient your heart and mind and soul back to the living God. It is the great reversal in the book of Luke. That's one of the main themes. One commentator says this: the great reversal taking place in the world in which the first are becoming last and the last are becoming first. The proud are being brought low and the humble are being exalted. Luke places great emphasis on God's love for the poor, tax collectors, outcasts, sinners, women, Samaritans, and Gentiles. In keeping with this concern, many of the episodes that appear only in Luke's gospel feature the welcome of an outcast. And one of those outcasts we're going to see this morning is a poor beggar named Lazarus. So let me say this very clearly. We are saved by God through grace, faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by works, not by philanthropy. However, a scriptural biblical teaching all throughout the New Testament, particularly James and Luke, shows that a life truly converted by God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, changed by Jesus, naturally, supernaturally overflows into a life of loving God and loving neighbor. There is good fruit and good works that's detected by a life that has truly been transformed by Jesus. If we have been truly changed and saved by Jesus Christ, then we will be not only concerned for the poor, but we will actually do something about it. Can't do something about everything, can't give every time, can't help every person, but you can help one person. You can give to one organization. You can do one thing. Those of us who've been changed by Jesus, this is a call to be loving our neighbor as ourselves. So let's look at Luke chapter 16. And I have 3 points for you this morning. One, what riches can hide. Two, what death reveals. And three, what we really need. Number one, what riches can hide. But before I get too deep into the sermon, let me say what this passage is not saying. Because there's actually a lot going on here. It's a parable. A parable is a small story that tells a big truth. A parable comes from the Greek word, which means to cast alongside. So Jesus is giving this language and these stories that tell real kingdom truth. But sometimes they're a bit mystical, and this is one of those, right? The point is to tell a story that tells a Christian truth. It's supposed to condemn those who are not saved and encourage those who are saved. Here's what Jesus is not doing here. He's not giving a detailed map of the afterlife here. So you see Hades and Abraham and Father Abraham in this conversation. He's not giving a detailed afterlife map with this story. He's not saying that rich people are always bad and poor people are always good, right? So Brock Purdy, quarterback, 49ers, signed a $265 million contract. I know the guy that's discipling Brock. Brock is very earnest about using that really, really well, right? There's an example of a rich person loving Jesus. Go to his Instagram, says follower of Jesus. He's a great follower of Jesus, right? You can be rich and be a great follower of Jesus. You can be poor and hate God, right? This passage is not saying all rich people are going to be eternally damned and all poor people are going to heaven. It's not teaching that. It's not teaching salvation by good works or philanthropy or replacement for God's grace. It's not saying you can somehow earn your way to God. It's not saying somehow by you taking care of the poor that now gives you automatically a right standing with God. That is not true at all. It does not teach purgatory, second chances, or annihilationism. It is not also condemning God's good gifts like clothes and fashion and wealth and success and feasting and travel and vacation. There is a way of doing both, enjoying what God has prospered you with and being generous at the same time. Rather, this passage is teaching that true saving faith in Jesus is demonstrated by love for the poor, by love for your neighbor, and that there's going to be a great reversal that happens in God's upside-down kingdom where the exalted will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. So this is a call to humility and to humble yourself and serve others. And if you don't know God, today is a day of salvation to humble yourself and accept Christ. And we're going to talk more about that in the sermon. If you got that Bible open with you, I'm looking at verse 19. Verse 19, It says this, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Verse 20, and his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Jesus does not give us the rich man's name. He only describes him by his wealth. And the fact that he does not say his name is a form of irony, because everyone kind of knew his name back then. And according to Jesus, this man was clothed in purple, the color of royalty back then, and fine linen, great fashion clothing. He feasted sumptuously every day, right? And that day, people would feast occasionally. The fact that he feasted sumptuously every day was a detail here that his entire life was centered around indulgence. He lived in self-indulgence, and after he died, though he prospered on earth, went to Hades, which is an Old Testament way of speaking of a place of like hell and being tormented in anguish and in fire. And what is he doing wrong? What is this man doing? He's wearing nice clothes. Okay, you can do that and be a Christian. He's feasting sumptuously every day. Okay, you can do that and be a Christian. He is living a life of enjoying some of the pleasure. You can do that and be a Christian. What is he doing that's so wrong? You don't see any reference to breaking the law. You don't see any reference to being cruel towards people. You don't see any objective character trait or thing that he did in which he purposely tried to create harm. Rather, what Jesus is saying here is that he's being judged not by what he did, but also by what he didn't do. Right? This is why the great reformer Martin Luther said, "You are responsible for what you say, but also for what you do not say." Right? So for those of you that hate conflict and always play it safe, and you think you're honoring God because you didn't say something that was unsettling, well, every once in a while, you got to speak up and say the truth. We are judged. This is the way C.S. Lewis says it. This man who lived in comfort and ease, he didn't do anything that seemed overtly condemning, but C.S. Lewis says it this way. The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It was the love of comfort and self-indulgence that made him feel like he did not need God and distracted him from loving God and loving neighbor. Theologians speak of sin as sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are things wrongly that you do. That's obviously that you do. But sins of omission are the right things you should have been doing but not doing. God holds you accountable for what you say, but also for what you do not say. God holds you accountable for what you do, but also for what you did not do. Our inactions matter just as much as of our actions. So for this rich man here, the question wasn't, what horrible crime has he committed that objectively shows that he deserves eternal condemnation? Rather, the question is, how did his riches and comfort blind him from seeing what God wanted him to do? How did his riches and comfort blind him from seeing that he too needed the saving grace of Yahweh? If he truly knew the living God, he would serve his neighbor. Daryl Bach, in his commentary on Luke, says it this way, wealth without generosity toward the needy is evidence of a heart that has not listened to God. In contrast to the rich man, there is a poor man. And Jesus does something here that is so beautiful and so glorious. And in all of his parables, this is the only time in all of Jesus' parables where somebody gets a name. Right? Have you ever heard the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People? One of the traits to do, and I remember reading this book, and I was like, wow, I'm not doing any of this. Maybe I should start actually living some of this out. It's actually really hard to live out. One of the things is the person's name is the sweetest sound that they've ever heard. People love their name. So, right, so if you're in outside sales, you want to know the person's name. My name's David. Hey, David, how you doing? David, good to see you. David, have you ever thought, like, you want to say the person's name over and over again, because when you say the person's name, they feel like, wow, I'm so special, I'm so loving. There's something about a name. And in this passage here, this is the first time ever in all of Jesus' parables where someone gets a name. The rich man doesn't get a name, but Jesus is now giving dignity and honor and worth to somebody who society says, you're the scum of the earth. I'm going to overlook you. I was listening to a podcast with Liam Cohen and Joby Martin and Denny Thompson on the Built for More podcast. And Liam Cohen has Trusted in Christ, head coach for the Jaguars recently. And he talked about when he was in L.A. Rams that Sean McVay, the head coach there, would treat everybody in the organization the same, from the owner to the janitor, and everyone felt loved by his leadership. I think that's a picture of what this is saying here with understanding Jesus giving Lazarus dignity and value and worth. He's still created in the image of God. In fact, his name, Lazarus, this is to be distinguished from the other Lazarus for whom Jesus rose from the dead. Not that Lazarus, not the Mary and Martha Lazarus. This is a completely different person in a story, in a parable. And his name means whom God has helped, or God helps, or God is my help. And that's exactly what he has done. He's reached out for the help of God, and God has helped him. And the passage says that he was laid there by a gate. And the New Testament original language, the verb there is a perfect passive, that's suggesting that he was dumped there. According to the Old Testament, he would have been ritually and ceremonially and socially unclean and an outcast. He desired just to have the scraps that fell from the table, but he did not get that. He had sores all over his body. He was not physically appealing or attractive that you might be drawn to him. And even worse, dogs would lick the sores from his body. Dogs in the ancient Near East were not cute dogs like the one that you have or the ones you see at the beach. Rather, they were wild beasts that were unsafe and could kill you, and they would lick the sores from his body. You can obviously see that this man was in great need, and he was a man that received the grace of God. He was saved. And for you, the question I have for you this morning is this. Have your love for comfort blinded you for your need for God? Has your success and wealth and favorable life situation made you feel like, you know what? I became successful without God. Why would I cry out to him now? Look at what I did. I made it in America without the help of God. Well, I don't need God. Or has your success and love for comfort made you feel apathetic to the poor? You say, well, if I give money to them, they're not going to use it wisely anyway. They're probably just spending on drugs and alcohol, so why would I do that? Why should I show mercy to someone who doesn't deserve mercy? Because you don't deserve mercy, and God has given you mercy. And part of what this means is looking out for the unclothed, the unfed, and the unsheltered around the world. Part of this for you means this, to consider the benevolence offering at Eastside and maybe give to it every once in a while. It's this. It means considering your mother and father and their older years, and as frustrating and as exasperating as taking care of your adult parents can mean, it does mean even helping them financially, whether they deserve it or not. What does this mean? This means being in the know with various nonprofits who are helping with diseases and the unfed and the unclothed and the unsheltered around the world, and to some degree, giving some of your resources away to bless them. This means this. It's saying, God, help me. I'm apathetic. God, remove the blindness of my eyes, my heart. I'm so selfish. I'm self-indulgent. I don't seem to care. I know I don't have compassion. Lord, show me, break my heart for what breaks yours. I used to pray that prayer all the time in my 20s. God, would you break my heart for what breaks yours? Would you give me the eyes to see and the heart to feel and the resources to help? This is a call to be spiritually and situationally aware about our surroundings, and as we have opportunities to give to God's kingdom and those in need, that's a sign of someone who's a follower of Jesus. Riches can hide your need for God, and it can make you comfortable and not wanting to serve other people. But also, there's a great equalizer between the rich man and the poor man and all of us, and that is death. And like, look, man, I like the anti-aging stuff. I like the reverse aging. I like listening to the dietitians and the nutritionists and the people and the Andrew Hubermans and other people who talk about health and longevity. And I'm all about the sun, and I like all that, right? But even if you do it all right, you might get to 100, right? Like that's the long, or 110, or I mean, really, that's a 1%, maybe less than 1% of population. And then you have all of eternity which lasts forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever in a conscious awareness. And so just for you economics people or you math people, it's just bad economics. It's bad math to go all in on this life and to neglect your eternity. It's just stupid. It's unwise. It's silly. To be so consumed with 80 years that goes by like that and to completely neglect your eternal state, it's a lack of wisdom to not ponder it. And so this death thing here, look at verse 22. Here's what it says. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried and in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in manner and bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. I've read an interview between Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito in 2023 about what happens after death. Arnold is like the alpha male. He's jacked, or at least he was at one point, governor, successful. He's something that a lot of guys would aspire. He's very, very successful, unusually successful, and yet he's very far from the living God. When he was asked what happens after death, he said, nothing. You're 6 feet under. Anyone that tells you something else is a, remove cuss word, liar. He described living for the afterlife as some fantasy and a comfortable thought as a coping mechanism for people, but it is not reality. C.S. Lewis would respond to him and say this. C.S. Lewis was quoted by saying, there was a gravestone inscription that read, here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. And C.S. Lewis quietly replied, I bet he wishes that were so. The Bible has a much different take than Arnold, and it speaks about it here, of the reality of hell as a just payment for unforgiveness of sins. It says here that Lazarus dies, does not get the burial, right? Rich man gets the burial. He has got the spices. He's got the professional mourners. He dies with fashion and dignity, and the rich man doesn't really have that. It doesn't mention that. And a lot of you, some of you are kind of in that season when you're thinking more about transferring from this life into eternity. And one of the fears is, how is this going to happen? And am I going to be alone? And does God see me? And the will and the dignity and everything. And look at Lazarus. He has no, from what we can see, family. He doesn't have a professional, traditional burial. It doesn't say anything about dying with the dignity that we see in the American ways. But the main thing is this. He made it to heaven. Right? And not that he made it through works, but God saved them. And I was at the Jumbo Shrimp baseball game, and I saw this guy with a t-shirt on that said, it says something like, I want my funeral to be fully packed. And I was like, okay, yeah, I get it. Like, you want to live such a life of legacy that a lot of people would be there, and what, 200 people? And then what? Like, I've done several funerals. And it's always one of the things that people are very concerned as working with many families is that the deceased would feel very loved and honored and seen and valued, and praise God for that. But let me tell you this, this man, the rich man, was buried, but he you can have the impressive funeral and everyone there. You can have all these people say all these good things about you. You can have the will that's written really well, but it still doesn't give you a right standing with God. It's only by being saved by grace through faith in Jesus to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you've broken God's law, that you are far from God, that hell is a just payment for your sin, and Jesus came on a rescue mission, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life on your behalf. He died on a cross, on a wooden tree, where he died and hung for 6 hours, and God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he lived a perfect life, and you have lived an imperfect life. But if you humbly acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior today, right now, in your chair, and believe that Jesus is Lord, that he died for you, that he rose from the dead, God will forgive you all of your sins, past, present, and future, and give or impute to you Jesus' righteousness. So now when God looks at you, he does not see someone going to eternal condemnation, but a chosen son or daughter of God. It's only by the grace of Jesus. And looking at the eternity of an unbeliever, it describes hell as torment, anguish, and flame. And in our statement of faith, we say this, we believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord and the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Eternal conscious punishment. Eternal. It lasts forever. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as annihilationism. Conscience, awake and aware the whole time. Punishment. What kind? It says here, fire, anguish, and torment. And all of this is a just and right response to the holiness and love of God. It was not his riches that sent him to eternal condemnation. It was the fact that his sins were not forgiven. Two ways to pay for sin. One, through trusting in Christ, or two, through eternity apart from Jesus. And when he is in Hades, this Old Testament way of speaking of a temporary place of eternal condemnation before Jesus comes back and then brings in the lake of fire. When he's in Hades, you would think at this point that he is saying, wow, Jesus is really Lord and I should bow my knee to him and confess that he's Lord. But he does not. His heart is still unchanged even in Hades. Look at the passage. He has this false connection with the God of Abraham. So now he's saying, like, Father Abraham, Abraham. It's like the equivalent of someone saying, like, anything they could say about God, religion, or theology. Like, I remember going through preschool, priest, Catholic Church, Jesus, grace, something. He's crying out to saying, look, I knew something about God. And John the Baptist would say in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Right? Don't just say because you were part of the Jewish people that you were therefore grafted in. It is not that. And he knows Lazarus' name. Right? And so this is a clue in the passage that he knew Lazarus the whole time. Because now he starts to try to, in this place of eternal condemnation, try to boss Lazarus around. He's arguing. He's trying to treat Lazarus as a water boy. He still has this arrogance about him. He's still showing that his heart has not been changed. I got this clue from D.A. Carson, a well-respected New Testament scholar. And several years ago, I went to a conference which he was speaking at, and he went through this, and Kobe Bryant had just died. And his daughter, G, was with him in a helicopter. And I'm a sports fan. I'm a basketball fan. I grew up playing basketball all the time, and she's 13 years old. And I just had this question about, like, age of accountability, 13, does God hold someone responsible? Then how does this work? I'm still trying to work out what does that mean? And I really wanted that question to be answered. I didn't get that question answered. But as D.A. went through this passage, he made this comment that I did not pick up on before that I want to show you, which is how this rich man is in hell and he's still trying to argue. He's still trying to boss people around. He's still trying to treat Lazarus like a servant and a water boy. He's still not repentant. And sometimes we think, man, if Taylor Swift or Michael Jordan just comes to Jesus, the whole world will come to Jesus. Or we think that if Jesus just comes back down again and does amazing miracles and does all these amazing things, people would come to Christ. Here's what the Bible teaches. People don't come to faith in Jesus, not because of a lack of evidence, but because of a hardened heart. You already have all the evidence you need. The inner sense that God is real in your conscience. You have the gospel preaching. You have the awareness of the world, and not even so much more. We also have something else, which is the sufficiency of Scripture. And so let me show you how amazing the Bible lives. Let me show you how much God puts emphasis on the Bible for salvation and discipleship. And essentially, what we're going to learn from this passage is this rich man knew about the prophets and the Old Testament and Moses. And God says that the Old Testament and the sufficiency of Scripture was enough to hold them accountable. And look at this, verse 27. This is what we really need. We really need the Scriptures. And he says this, then I beg you, Father, verse 27, to send him, again, Lazarus, he's my water boy, he's my paper boy, tell the slave, tell him to go do all the work, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. For the first time ever in this passage, this rich man is concerned about someone other than himself, and it's his family. And if you have people in your family that have not trusted in Christ, a mom or a dad or a brother or a son, it's painful. It is painful to live with the reality that I love this person so much, and yet I know what the Bible says about their eternity and what God says, and I can't save them. And listen, sometimes you do a Bible study and nobody gets saved. Or sometimes you go home for the holidays and you see your family in California or New York or wherever, and you're like, I'm going to share the gospel. And you try to share and it doesn't quite land. Or sometimes you tell people about Jesus and you walk away and you don't see any fruit. And you're like, I should have mentioned LeBron James. He's a LeBron James guy. Maybe he would have paid attention. I forgot to mention. I didn't connect with him, right? We think of here's step one, here's step two, here's step three. Or I should have invited him into my home. That would have been better if he would have just been in my home and saw my relationship with my wife and kids. Or I was just awkward there. Or I was too nervous. And let me tell you, all of that is actually not the reason. This passage is actually going to teach that the reason why people don't come to Christ is not because your gospel presentation wasn't precise. It's because their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are hardened. Having a hardened heart, it's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. And as you share the gospel with family, I want to remind you that you're not the Savior. That only Jesus can save. But your job is to pray and pray and share and be faithful and let God do the heavy lifting if God desires to save. You cannot save someone. And even in eternal condemnation, this rich man is not showing any signs of repentance. Verse 29, and they have Moses and the prophets. That's the Old Testament or the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he says this staggering verse, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Do you realize how powerful the Bible is? Do you realize it's unlike any other resource that we have in this universe? Do you really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Right, and some churches, I don't want to be the pastor who hates on other churches. I don't like when pastors do that. But sometimes in various ministry contexts, it's feelings, which are good. It's emotionalism. It can be manipulative. It can be entertainment and performance. And there's no Scripture. Like, what are we building our ministry on? What really saves? What really is going to help people? It's the Scriptures. And how much more for you and us? They just had Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have more revelation of Jesus today than everyone in the context of which Luke originally wrote this. And so Jesus is saying this, if the Scriptures are not good enough for these people, nothing will be. People don't come to faith in Jesus because they lack evidence. They don't come because their hearts are hardened. They don't want to humble themselves. It's a deeply moral issue, not just an intellectual issue. And when Jesus rose from the dead, I love this reference here, verse 31. If someone should rise from the dead, well, Jesus did rise from the dead. And in the book of Luke later, when Jesus rose from the dead, he's on the Emmaus Road. And what is Jesus doing on the Emmaus Road? Opening up the Scriptures. Look at that. More miracles. More entertainment, more just clown stuff, more just emotional manipulation, more just filling a room with a bunch of seats and patting ourselves on the back. No, let's open up the Scriptures and show you how they relate to me. When you lead a Bible study or share the gospel or tell someone about Jesus, it's not all on you. I won't do a better job than you. I may be presenting it, but I don't have more power than you do. Right, you are good enough. You are the one chosen by God. You, as long as you're saved, you are a candidate to share the gospel. So share the gospel without reservation, without hesitation, and know that it is not you. It is not, I didn't say this, or I should have said that, or I did an Instagram reel sharing the gospel. Oh, I didn't do the hook and the reel and the all this sort of social media. Don't do that. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this whole passage is telling us to encourage those of you who do Bible studies and preach the Bible to let you know that the Scriptures are enough. So if you have a ministry, build it on the Scriptures. At Eastside Community Church, we start our service with the Bible and we end with the Bible. That's a way of saying, God, we want this ministry to build on the Scriptures. We don't want them to be built on techniques and tactics alone, although those have their place. It is the words of God. And when someone hears the words of God and they don't respond and repent, there's nothing else you could do. It is only in the hands of God. If God wants to save, God will save. There's a John MacArthur says it this way. Since unbelief is at heart a moral rather than an intellectual problem, no amount of evidences will ever turn unbelief to faith. Pride comes before the fall. Someone could be nice on the outside. Someone can say, bless your heart a million times. Someone can smile all the time when you see them, but still inwardly be unsaved. And it's not going to be faith. It's not going to be more evidence. It's going to be the Spirit working through the Word. This is a call for those of us who are in ministry or do ministry. And all of us are in ministry, even if you're not paid, to build it on the Scriptures. The sufficiency of Scriptures means this. The Scriptures are enough to give you everything you need to know and everything you need for living a life of holiness and godliness. It doesn't mean the Bible is going to tell you everything you wish it did. It does not mean that. It tells you it's sufficient. Build your ministry on the sufficiency of Scriptures. Being a preacher is great because I know that I have 100% success rate every time. His sermon might not be as good. The illustration might not be good. It might be too heady. But the Word of God always accomplishes what it sets out to do. And never it comes back to me void. It does something. It either softens your heart or hardens your heart. I have 100% success rate, and that is a joy just to get out of the way. Spirit, why don't you work? I don't want any attention. I don't want any glory. I don't want any compliments. God, would you just do your thing? Would you use this Scriptures to move in God's people? And this passage is a call for faith in Jesus demonstrated by love for neighbor and the great reversal, and that the sufficiencies of Scripture is enough for all of our sharing as we invite all to know Christ and to make Him known. And there was a picture, some of you weren't alive yet, but back in 1993 in the New York Times, there was a great photojournalism in the country of Sudan where many people were starving to death. And in that picture, it seemed like it was a little girl. But later we found out it was a boy. And it was called The Little Girl and the Vulture. I'm not going to show you the picture because it's very graphic. But the little girl is probably one or maybe two. And she's bent over. You can see all of her bones. And there's a vulture in the background. And this photographer from South Africa captures the photo. And it goes into the New York Times. And it ends up winning the Pulitzer Prize for like photo of the year. And overnight, he got international fame and recognition for his photography. If you're in the photography business, it's brutal. It's really hard. You have to be really good, and a lot of people want to do it. Right? But he overnight becomes a celebrity. But then he starts to receive a lot of backlash because he took a photo of a girl that was starving to death, or a boy rather, and they didn't do anything to help him. And so in the St. Petersburg Times in Florida in 1994, someone wrote, "The man adjusting his lens to take just the right frame of her suffering might just as well be a predator, another vulture on the scene." You see a picture of a boy starving to death. You get your camera out. You want to post it on Instagram and TikTok. The question that God has is, what are you doing to help? Why are you using the suffering of someone else to promote your own agenda? That is an anti-Christian pursuit. And rather, as a picture of Lazarus and this man here, when the rich man knew of Lazarus, he calls him by name. He still treats him like a water boy, and he still treats him like a servant, and he did nothing to him. And likewise for us, like that, when we are aware of needs in our family, in our church, in our society, we can't do something about everything. What about when you're at a stoplight and someone comes up to you with a sign, I don't know. I don't know what you should do there. It's a hard call. We can't do something about everything, but we can pray that God would open our eyes and open our hearts and give us opportunities to give to those in need. It says here that Jesus says they would not believe if someone would rise from the dead. Don't you see the irony? Because Jesus is about to rise from the dead. Here's a great gospel resolution here. The rich man became the beggar at the gate, wounded, excluded, and buried, and rose so that everyone who hears Moses and the prophets rightly hears him, repents, and is carried to God. That the truly rich man, Jesus Christ, worshipped by angels, no beginning, no end, leaves the riches of heaven and comes and is born of a virgin. And the Bible says that he became poor for your sake, not financially, but spiritually. And he was wounded outside the gate so that beggars like you and I can be carried to the banquet. And it tells us in Mark 8:36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Jesus was the ultimate rich man. But unlike this rich man who neglected the poor, came down for the poor, you and I, to save us from our sin and Satan and hell. Jesus, and we are the ultimate beggars who need the grace of God, who have been mistreated. But if we reach out to God in a prayer of saving faith, God will reach down to you and save you. Riches can distract you from the needs of others. Death is the great equalizer, so we should be concerned about eternity. And it is the sufficiency of scriptures that saves and helps and blesses. So this morning, you've heard the Bible. And if you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, just right there on the spot in your chair, confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and trust in Jesus. Praise Jesus, who's the ultimate one who rose from the dead. That is enough evidence for us. But we have the scriptures. And for the rest of our lives now, we should seek to be concerned about the poor and use our resources to help those in need. Let us pray. Father, you are such a good God, worthy of all praise. Father, I pray that everyone in this room heard a better sermon than what I just preached by the power of the Spirit. Would you speak to us individually? Would you speak to us corporately? Would you speak to us about what we need to change or what we need to do? And God, help us to remember it is only by your grace that we're saved. But this grace should be evidenced through good works. So help us, Lord, to do good works with the right meaning and the right intention for the glory of God. We thank you for the scriptures, and we pray that we would build our whole lives on the sufficiency of God's most holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.